Let me ask you a question. What would you do for $10 million? What would you give for 100 years of life with perfectly good health? What would you give for perfect love and companionship, for fame and power? There have been many people who have sought after this in their life, who have given everything that they possess in pursuit of money or things or love or power or fame, only to come up short. A more relevant question for us: how far would you go to attain eternal life? One day this world's going to end. One day our life is going to come to an end. And if we're alive when that time comes, Paul tells us that a trumpet is going to sound, that the voice of an archangel will sound forth, and that Jesus will come. The heavens will be open, and Jesus will descend from the clouds, calling those who are His to home. We're going to stand before God. And Paul says we're going to give an answer for everything that we've done in our body. We're going to be judged for that. The good, we're told, will receive the resurrection of eternal life, and the wicked will receive the resurrection of condemnation. And so this is a very pertinent question in the life of every person that's here this morning. How far would you go to attain eternal life? Paul answers this question very aptly in Philippians chapter 3. And you may be turning there in your Bibles, as it will be the centerpiece of our study this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul was willing to do whatever it took to attain this resurrection. I like to read this statement that Paul made regarding the resurrection of the dead, that we all seek as Christians, that we all long for, and that we all hope for. I like to read this statement in its context, beginning back in verse 7. So if you're there in Philippians chapter 3, please pick up your reading with me this morning in verse 7. As Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." What Paul speaks of here in Philippians chapter 3 is that which drives every Christian onward. It's that which gives us strength. It's our rock. It's our anchor. It's our hope for life with God after this physical life comes to an end. I think that we're in danger if we allow ourselves just to sift through life and just kind of go with the flow of life. I think it's dangerous that we might develop a mindset that being a Christian is easy, that living the life that God expects me to do is easy. If I go to church on Sunday, or if I go to church from time to time, and I worship, and I sing, and if I'm a good person, you know, compared to everybody else out there and all the awful things that they're doing, if I live a relatively good life compared to everyone else, and I go to church, and I do those things, then I'm okay. I'm meeting my responsibility as a child of God to do what is pleasing before Him. And if we're not careful, I think it'd be easy to develop a mindset of it's easy to get to heaven. But then you turn to passages, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that's a narrow road that leads to life. Or you read this passage here in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, as he speaks here in verse 11, talks about the challenge and the difficulty of the road of the one who seeks to attain the resurrection of the dead. And you kind of see that here. You kind of see the challenges Paul highlights in verse 11. Because as he speaks of our resurrection, our crown, and our reward, he says, if by any means I'm able to attain it. How many people are willing to attain this resurrection that Jesus promised for His believers and for His people? By any means. Would you do whatever it took Sadly, many people, although they may answer yes, do not live their life and allow their life to be a reflection that they would do whatever it took to receive the resurrection Jesus has promised. And that word he says there, for us to attain the resurrection of the dead. You only attain something by putting forth tremendous amount of effort. Heaven is not something that's going to come to those who simply go with the tide and try to be a good person. Heaven is for those who seek to attain that resurrection. I want to look at three things this morning that Paul says. He precedes this statement of attaining the resurrection with three things that we as Christians need to know. And we must seek to implement in our lives if we want to attain the resurrection. The first of those is mentioned there in verse 8. As we just read, Paul says, "Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul has a tendency to be long-winded and wordy, perhaps not too far unlike a certain preacher that you may know. Paul, however, simply here is speaking in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, about sacrifice. He's simply talking about sacrifice. And you may wonder, well, what did the apostle know about sacrifice? He never had any wealth. He was hated by everybody, wasn't he? He talked about having food and having clothing and being content with that. What would Paul know about sacrifice? What did he ever have to give up? To truly appreciate what Paul sacrificed, you have to understand the background that Paul came from. We're introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And we're not told a lot about Paul aside from his persecution of Christians to later his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul highlights here in Philippians chapter 3 verses 5 and 6 a little bit of his past that allows us to understand what it was that Paul truly possessed prior to becoming a Christian. And so as we consider perhaps his resume, for those of the Judaistic religion, consider the things that Paul talks about there. Read verses 5 and 6 with me and see what Paul identifies himself as possessing. According to the Judaizing teachers, according to the old law. He says, if anyone else, in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so when you consider Paul's spotless resume, understand that he was a man that had a lot to give up and a lot to sacrifice. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. Well, according to the Jews, circumcision was God's sign of the covenant with his people. That's what set them apart. That was the sign of the covenant. That's what made them God's special people. And back in the book of Leviticus, as was given by Moses, it was commanded that the Jews be circumcised, the Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day. However, not all Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. You read about Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, circumcised when he was 13 years old. Abraham himself, the father of the Jews, was circumcised at 99. Proselytes who converted to Judaism, they might be circumcised as adults. But regarding circumcision, this sign of the Jewish covenant, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day as the law commanded. He bore this sign from his youth. He says he was of the stock of Israel. You know, some ascended from the lineage of Ishmael, but not from Jacob. Some Israelites who bore that title ascended from Isaac. And saw him through Abraham. And Paul points out he was of the stock of Israel. He was of the purest blood in regard to who he was as a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, as he identifies there next. Benjamin being the son of Rachel, the most loved wife by Jacob, you may remember. The father of the 12 patriarchs. Benjamin, who gave Israel her first king, after whom Paul, Saul, coincidentally was named. Benjamin that was absorbed into Judah, that was not carried into captivity and watered down, but who remained faithful through that period of time when all else of Israel fell away. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents were Hebrew. And although most Jews at this point in time spoke Greek, because that was the common language of the day, Paul could speak Hebrew. He could speak the native language of his people. He was a purist. He didn't come into the Jewish faith. He didn't adopt that. He was born into it. And that's what he's establishing in verses 5 and 6. That he possesses as much purity as a Jew can possibly possess. His resume was spotless regarding his zeal and his commitment to the old law. He was a Pharisee. That is, they were the teachers. They were the instructors. They were the ones that Israel looked to for admiration and for teaching. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most well-known Pharisees at that point in time. He was influential, a teacher of the law. And of zeal, he persecuted the church. We see there his commitment to his cause. And lastly, according to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but that means he lived his life in such a way that no one could look at Paul and say he's broken the old law. And so he possesses, according to the Jews, the perfect resume for a young Jew. I mean, if Paul would have continued his life, he would have had wealth, he would have had wisdom, he would have had power and influence and admiration among his people. He would have had what every Jewish boy who grew up wanted to possess. He would be a role model. People who today who strive toward this sort of excellence, wealth, wisdom, power, give up so much to attain a few of the things that Paul possesses. And so when Paul talks about the necessity that the Christian has to sacrifice these worldly things so that they might attain the resurrection of the dead, Paul gave all of these things up. Is it wrong to be like Paul? To be wealthy? To be wise? To be influential? To be powerful? To have fame? Well, that's a legitimate question. If I want to go to heaven, do I have to do like Paul and give all of these things up? That's what he did in verse 8. He said, I counted them all but loss. So if I have these things, do I have to get rid of them? The reason Paul had to sacrifice these things is not because they were wrong in and of themselves. Paul had to give these things up because they stood between him and Jesus. Circumcision under the new law, Paul himself writes, accomplishes nothing. Under the new law, both Jew and Gentile could come to Christ, not only those of the circumcision. Previously, it was only the pure Israelite lineage who were of God's people, but that now stood in the way of everything that Jesus had taught while he was here. God accepted the Gentiles into his kingdom. So it didn't matter that he was an Israelite of purest heritage. That thing, if nothing else, stood in the way of his ministry to the Gentiles. Under the old law, as he was righteous persecuting those who opposed Judaism, he was forbidden by the law of Jesus. In fact, it was when he was going to persecute those Christians that Jesus then comes and intervenes in Paul's life and says, why are you kicking against the goat? Why are you persecuting my people that stood in the way of him and Jesus? All of these things that would have brought wealth and acclamation and reputation, Paul possessed. But yet they stood in opposition to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was willing to give those things up. What many would look at as treasure, Paul describes as rubbish, according to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because his eyes were set on far grander things. His eyes were set on attaining the resurrection of the dead. And that righteousness of the law, it didn't accomplish him anything. The old law had been put to death, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we continue in our study. So as Paul talks about the necessity of sacrifice for attaining the resurrection of the dead, let me ask you this question. He gave all those things up. He didn't just say sacrifice. He showed us what that meant. What today might stand between you and Jesus? What today might stand between you attaining that resurrection that God has promised that you possess today? So maybe a good job. A job that brings you prosperity. That brings you respect and admiration from the populace. Yet a job that requires you maybe to neglect your responsibility to God. A job that requires you to neglect your obligation to your family. A job that places you in a position to compromise your faith. Knew of a man that worked at a plywood mill for over 25 years. Invested a lot of time working at that plywood mill, and eventually he got a pretty good job. He was working in the quality control office. And what his job was to determine and to take samples from all of the plywood that was made in the mill. He would place them in this machine that would then essentially subject them to the elements, rain, time, and various things. And he would take those samples and he would record his finding. As a result, all of them had to pass a certain standard before that plywood could be shipped to ensure high quality. One day his boss comes to him and tells him, these next tests that are coming up for this plywood, they need to pass. He said, okay, I'll run them through the machine. We'll find out what they do. We'll record that. And he said, no, you're not hearing me. You're not understanding me. These samples need to pass. Asking him to compromise, to falsify information if need be, so that this would occur, so that this company would not have wasted money making this plywood, placed him in a position where he had to compromise what he believed. Maybe some of you can relate to a circumstance such as that. Did you resist? Did you say no? Or did you compromise what you believe? What stands between you and Jesus? Is it a job? What about your entertainment? What's your favorite television show? What's your favorite movie? What's it like? How's the language in it? Does it have a lot of profanity? Is it clean? Is it something you'd be willing to watch with your children? Is there indecency? Is there nudity? Is it violent and immoral? The opposite of all those things that Paul told us to think on as Christians? Does your entertainment stand between you and your Savior? Is that something that you need to count as loss and give up? Whatever it is that stands between you and Jesus, regardless of the joy and the pleasure that it may bring, regardless of the satisfaction and the happiness that it may give you in your life, like Paul, would you sacrifice it? Would you give it up if it stands between you and your Savior? You turn to John chapter 12 and you read verses 42 and 43. We read a sad statement there that there were Jews that believed in Jesus, but because they loved the proclaim and the admiration of men rather than the admiration of God, they didn't confess Jesus. They didn't obey despite the fact that they believed. And the reality is there are going to be many people who in their mind and by their words would say, I'm seeking a heavenly home. I'm seeking to attain the resurrection of the dead. But I'm not willing, even though I believe, I'm not willing to give those things up. Paul says if we wish to attain eternal life, we must be willing to give up those things that stand between us and Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul tells us in verse 9, Philippians chapter 3, that we must possess the righteousness of God. Stop for a moment and think about that. And ask yourself, do I possess the righteousness of God? If you're like me, whenever I hear that question, I start thinking and my mind starts worrying. Okay, how much have I read my Bible this week? How much have I prayed this week? How much have I given this week? Have I been kind in how I speak? Have I kept my mind pure? Have I been a good person? And if I've done all those things, I possess the righteousness of God, right? Do I? These are righteous actions, brethren. And they are things that we should do. But standing before God, they don't by any means make me right. Hold where you're at in Philippians chapter 3 and be turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as Paul talks a little bit more and helps us understand what the righteousness of God is. Hold where you're at in Philippians 3. And over there in Romans chapter 3, read with me in verses 21 through 26. Paul says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see first and foremost, as Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he says the righteousness of God is apart from the law. See, there were some at the church in Philippi that were seeking righteousness in accordance with the old law. And so that's why in verses 5 and 6, before Paul starts talking about these things I've counted but lost, that's why he gives his credentials. That's why he says, according to the old law, I had this spotless resume. But you know what? Righteousness according to the old law has no purpose, and it accomplishes nothing in our standing before God. And so that's why he pointed out and identified those things that he once possessed. When we seek out righteousness according to our own good works, we make the exact same mistake those Jews made that Paul was writing to during the first century. The righteousness of God is to be found apart from the law because all have sinned. When you think about the righteousness of man, which so oftentimes I find myself appealing to God with, it's justification by my pain. It's me trying to have this right relationship and be justified with God through what I do. It's on the basis not of what God has done, but on the basis of what I have done. And it's through my own appeal, my own obedience, that I try to make a plea to God and say, let me be justified in your sight. But Paul says, the righteousness of God is not like the righteousness of man. The righteousness of God is not justification by me paying through my own obedience and my own good works. The righteousness of God, one finds himself justified, made right freely. They're made right freely by the grace of Jesus Christ. That is, they do nothing to earn it. They obey, they hear, they believe, but they don't deserve it. It's completely and utterly by grace. And my justification in being made right in the sight of God is not based off of my own appeal, but rather Jesus' appeal for me. That's what I seek to accomplish. Which do you approach whenever you seek justification from God in hopes of attaining the resurrection of the dead? You see, the reality is man's appeal to be righteous before God through himself is not at all possible. I'm not perfectly obedient. My own works, though they may be good, are tainted with sin. I can stand to argue my own case, but who am I? Who am I to say God should justify me? And Paul emphasizes in Philippians 3, those who seek to attain the resurrection of the dead, they won't do so by their own righteousness. They're only going to do so by the righteousness of God. So how do we access that? How do we access God's righteousness? Since it's not something that I can have in and of myself, but yet it's something that I have to have to attain that resurrection, how do I get it? It's actually quite simple. By believing. You go back to Romans chapter 3. By trusting and believing. Righteousness of God is accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. Now faith is much more than believing. It is complete obedience. I trust in Jesus. I obey His words. And in doing so, I now possess the righteousness of God. I saw a video on Facebook. And there is good that comes off Facebook. Believe it or not. Saw a video on Facebook that I believe illustrates this perfectly. You've got here this scale, and there's these two men who are judges standing before this scale. And above their head, there was this meter called a good-o-meter. And it had how good or bad a person was. And it'd go from bad to so-so to good. And essentially what would happen, each person would have a file that was their life. And they would give that file to the two judges, who would then read that and have them stand on the scale and see how they measured on the good-o-meter. They would come up and they would say different things. One would come up and say, you know, I try to live a good life. And they'd be told to step on the scale, and they'd step up on it and it would go to so-so. And there was one guy that came up and he's grinning. He's got this impressive file. He's done all kind of things. And he spouts off what he'd done. I've dedicated my whole life to helping people. I donated blood every week. I did everything I can to make the world a better place. And he steps up on that scale, expecting to be good. He falls up short. He's sent off to the side. Finally, this one guy comes off. I think I relate to him. He's got a frown on his face. He's got a big file. It's got a lot of red paper in it, indicating his life wasn't very good. He gives the judges that file, and they tisk while they look through it. But before he can get up on the scale, Jesus hands the judges another file. He opens it up, and it says, Son of God, a child of God. They say, okay, step on the scale. The guy goes to step up, not you, him. Jesus steps on the scale. It goes to good enough. He takes that man away from all of the others. And you hear all of those others who tried to attain that good enough on their own, complaining that's not fair. And the guys say, well, that's why they call it grace. That's exactly what it means to possess the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Does this render good works unnecessary? Absolutely not. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are necessary for the Christian life, but it's not by good works that we attain the righteousness of God that will allow us to ultimately attain the righteousness, the attain resurrection from the dead. Lastly, what Paul says for that one seeking the resurrection of the dead, he must be conformed to his death. He must be conformed to Jesus' death. Back there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He places emphasis there on that verb, know. And Paul says there are three things that this person who's going to be conformed to his death has to know. One, I have to know him. It doesn't just say I know who Jesus is. I have to know him. This term here is not merely a knowledge of the facts. It's not an inner conviction. It is a reality. It means to be recognized. It means to be acquainted with. And behind this word know is this idea of friendship. There are many who know who Jesus is, but do not know him, as Paul says, is necessary. I know who Peyton Manning is. I have factual knowledge, internal recognition of who he is, but I'm not acquainted with him. We must come to be acquainted with Jesus. That's what it means to know him. Paul says, I must know the power of his resurrection. You go back to Romans chapter 1 and you look in verse 4, and Paul talks there. We said that the resurrection is the centerpiece. It is the crowning moment of God's evidence. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I must come to know the resurrection and the power that it possesses. And just like I come to know Jesus, it's not merely factual knowledge. It's that I've experienced it. Paul's going to tell us how we experience that in just a moment. Not only do I understand the power it has, but the power that it has to impact my life with Jesus, my hope as I live as a Christian. Lastly, I have to know him. I have to know his power of his resurrection. And I have to know the fellowship of his suffering. To know the life-giving power of Jesus' resurrection, we must share in his sufferings. We're drawn closer to God when we meditate on his suffering for us. As we did this morning, as we think back and as we read through the various accounts of Jesus' awful death, and as we read through that and as we're moved, and as we, in our minds perhaps, can feel just the smallest betrayal that he experienced, or fear that he knew, or pain that he felt, we meditate and we think on those things. We come to know the fellowship of his suffering. Now this would be more pertinent for Paul than it would for you and I. Because as Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, Paul wasn't in some comfortable building with air conditioner running and keeping everyone at a comfortable temperature. Paul was sitting in a Roman jail cell. And so he knew what it meant to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. He was intimately acquainted with it as he penned these words here. We too, in a smaller way perhaps, are acquainted with the sufferings that Jesus endured. When we face rejection and scorn from friends, from the world because of our faith, that ties us in. That acquaints us with, in a very small way, his rejection, his scorn, so that we know the fellowship of his suffering. And that brings us to the point where we are being conformed, commanded to be conformed to his death. And as you read this, you wonder, was Paul saying that I've got to die like Jesus? I've got to be a martyr? That Jesus, just as Jesus died, so too also I have to die? Being conformed is a continual process. It's not something that just occurs once. It's a continual process. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. It was a constant fight. It was a constant struggle. It was a constant putting to death of the old man and his temptations and his practices. But I'd like to look at one last application of what it means to be conformed to the death of Jesus. You may be turning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'd like to once again read from the words of Paul. And look at this idea of being conformed to Jesus' death and the necessity of it for my attaining the resurrection of the dead. The passage can be found in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, if you read with me. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Those who seek to attain the resurrection of the dead must be conformed to the death of the Savior. Let's look at this from another angle. Baptism is our conforming to His death, to His burial. We are buried with Him through baptism. After Jesus died, He was buried in a tomb. He was in the belly of the earth, buried for 3 days and 3 nights. So in what sense are we conformed to His death? In that we die as He died. We put the old man to death. We're buried as He was buried. And we're resurrected as He was resurrected. Does baptism have any bearing on our salvation? Or is this just something we do as an outward sign of an inward faith? Look at what Paul says here in Romans 6. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall likely be in the likeness of His resurrection. We see the stipulation there. If the choice remains with you, and the choice remains with me. So how have we been united in the likeness of His death? We put that old man to death. We come to the cross. We beg His pardon. That old man dies, as Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 4. But Paul ties being united in the likeness of His death inextricably to the resurrection in verse 5. We're united together in the likeness of His death. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. If I'm to be in the likeness of His resurrection, that is the resurrection of the dead, then what must accompany that? What must accompany that is I must be made in the likeness of His death. I must be conformed to His death. That's accomplished by being buried in water, by being baptized. And so we come to the cross. We put to death the old man. The death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says that's the foundational principles of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. We come to the cross, we put to death the old man. We're buried with Jesus, just as He was buried in baptism. We're resurrected with Jesus if we bear His death. Brethren, Jesus died. He was buried. He was resurrected. How can we obey the gospel, which are those principles, if we refuse to be buried? We can't go from death to resurrection. We have to be buried. We have to conform to His death, which involves that burial. We can't experience that if we are not united and conformed to His death. And the reality is, I'm not conformed to His death if I'm not buried with Him. I cannot be raised with Him. Doesn't matter what religious scholars say, because many would disagree with this statement here. Doesn't matter what the majority of people say. Doesn't matter what Zach says, for that matter. What matters, the only thing that matters, is what God says. And God, speaking through Paul, says, if I seek to attain the resurrection of the dead, I've got to conform myself to His death. I have to do that by putting the old man to death, by believing. To do that by being buried in water, and then, and only then, do I have hope of the resurrection that He Himself experienced. Paul tells us what to do here. As we seek to attain the resurrection of the dead, there is no goal greater in this life. that one could strive to accomplish. The one who sets out on this needs to know that this is a challenging road, but it's rewarding. Paul says, I was willing to count all of those things but loss, because they stood between me and my Savior. This morning, if something stands between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ, would you count it but loss? Would you put it away so that you might attain the resurrection of the dead? Would you clothe yourself with the righteousness of God by believing in Jesus Christ, His Son, turning from your sins, confessing His name, and being buried in baptism? Those are the things He's commanded. Would you be conformed to His death by wearing His name, by being baptized so that you might obtain that resurrection? If you're here this morning and you need to make that decision, you need to come in obedient faith and respond to the gospel and be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ, we can help you with that. Or if you're here this morning and you realize there's things in my life that stand between me and my Savior, I need to get rid of them. If we can help you with that, we'd be happy to do so. If you just need to go home, get on your knees, and get rid of whatever it is that stands between you and Jesus, you need to do that. And I pray that you do so without delay. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.